Turn to Acts chapter 2, if you would, and follow along in your Bibles. We're going to consider an interesting singular topic, but I want to put it all into context. So follow along as I read for you Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. As we continue looking at what I've entitled from these verses, this truth that something radical has begun. Follow along beginning in verse 1 of Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost had come, they, the disciples, were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise, like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." May God add his blessing to the study of his word this morning. And we've been considering something extraordinary that's taking place in our text. The radically divine and life-changing events that occurred on what we know to be the day of Pentecost. That day that came about some 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What we read in our text is the start of the church. It's the very origin of why we are here this morning. This is the practical application. It is the inauguration in an experiential form of the new covenant that was promised way back in the Old Testament. It is all coming to a head. Something radical and extraordinary is taking place as the promise of God to pour forth His Holy Spirit upon His people in such a way that they would continue to do the work that Jesus began. All that He did and all that He taught. Even a casual reading of our text should reveal to us the extraordinary nature of what's taking place at this time. It is as if Luke is pulling out his thesaurus. I have not enough words to tell you how incredible an event this was. And not just for those who experienced the filling of the Spirit, but for those who were sitting outside and they heard a noise. And they had to come and see what was taking place. And so here Luke pulls out all of the stops to explain and capture the strangeness of the experience. In verses 6 and 7, did you catch the words? Do we even use these words sometimes? Bewildered. Amazed. Astonished. In verse 12, he uses two more words. Amazement and great perplexity. Beloved, something truly radical had begun. And we need to recapture that awe. This event, as it starts the church and brings forth the power for the church to go forth and do the work of ministry, is where the reception of the Holy Spirit, where that promised Holy Spirit came to empower, and that same Spirit is here today. But do we quench Him? And do we grieve Him? Do we ignore Him? Or do we embrace Him and say, "Lord, here I am, send me," to recapture the awe of this moment? John MacArthur noted, it is absolutely essential that a church perceive itself as an institution for the glory of God. Do you perceive this church, do you perceive yourself as part of an institution that is to express the sole purpose of the glory of God? And how can we ever do that? Not in ourselves. Never in ourselves. May it never be. But as we come to be continually filled, as Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, to be continually filled with the Spirit of God. The glory and the majesty, the wonder and the awe-inspiring nature of our God is to be manifested in the church. It is to be lived out amongst the church. It is to be manifested, talked about, lived in light of right here through our experiences of worship, through our experiences of fellowship, through our experience of doing the work of ministry. I'm ready. How about you? To see the extraordinary work of the Spirit amongst us. Are you ready for it? We're going to be learning how the early church got ready for this event and how we then can be ready to be filled with the Spirit to do the work of the ministry. The events of Acts 2, however, I would say are unique. They are specific to this particular time. This was a time of transition, you might remember. It was a time of transition from what we call the Old Testament economy, the Old Testament way of doing things, the means of worshiping God through the law, through repeated animal sacrifices. Aren't you glad we say this once in a while, that we're not all running out into that backfield and all the men are slaughtering a goat or a lamb or whatever was necessary? It's a transition from that repeated animal sacrifices for what was only temporary forgiveness of sin to the New Testament economy, to the New Testament means by which we worship God through Christ alone, through His once-for-all sacrifice, not for temporary forgiveness, not for something that we just say, I hope this works out. It is for eternal forgiveness of sins to all who believe on Him, all who call upon Him, all who become filled with His Spirit. There's never been anything like the event in Acts chapter 2 ever before, and it will never be like that again. There will be equally extraordinary events, but nothing quite like this. With that said, some important truths remind us of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. How are we to be filled with the Spirit? What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit of God? What does it look like? Can we actually pinpoint, can we get our hands, as it were, on something and say, we know that we are filled with the Spirit of God, even as that first church was? I say to you, our text will give us the answers to these questions. Answers that have application to your everyday lives as you seek to follow Christ. But before we can answer those questions of how Acts 2 reveals these things, we need to familiarize ourselves with the significance of the particular day we're looking at. If I say to you, September 11th, 2001, what comes to your mind? Twin Towers, terrorist attack, a day that you will remember. I could say to you, December 7th, 1941, and what comes to your mind? World War II. So we're dragged into it through an attack on Pearl Harbor. There are days in our lives that have important meaning rooted in history. If I were to say to my wife, August 6th, 1988. Where is she? Why are we? What's that? She's not in here. Then she's going to say nothing at all. If I were to say, let's see, to my daughter, October 23rd, 1993, what comes to your mind? A birthday. You see, we are a people who like to know the meaning of particular days, and some days are more significant to us than others. If I gave the date of my daughter's birthday without mentioning my daughter, most of you might just go, "What's so big about that day?" I fear that we can come to Acts chapter 2 and read about the day of Pentecost and just think it an other day, just one of a number of feasts that were celebrated by the Jews. What comes to your mind when you hear the word the day of Pentecost? I asked you that last week. What comes to your mind when you hear the word or phrase the day of Pentecost? From our text, we know it's the start of the church, the outpouring of the Spirit of God to empower the church. But let me ask you this. Do you think that the day of Pentecost is significant only because it is the day that the Spirit of God came to start the church? Or do you think perhaps the day of Pentecost is so important in and of itself that that's the day the Holy Spirit chose to come and start the church? I don't know if I said that very well. Let me try it again. I'll actually read my notes and hope that I said it a little bit better. Is the day of Pentecost significant only because it is when the Spirit of God came upon the disciples to start the church? Or did the Spirit of God come on the day of Pentecost because that day itself was significant and important? This morning, in order to help us understand the greatness of what this is our heritage, it's why we're here today, the greatness of what this day is, really though, the greatness and faithfulness and the wonder of our God, I'd like to prove to you this latter statement, that the Spirit of God came on the day of Pentecost, not to make the day of Pentecost great, but because the day of Pentecost pointed to this very time in the economy, in the sovereignty, and the providence of our God. There is a truth that we need to have constantly reiterated in our minds as we come to this day. Do you know what Acts chapter 2, verse 1 should remind us of? You probably won't get this if you just look at the text in general, but I promise you there's an implication of this truth. Here it is. The truth that needs to be constantly in our minds, constantly reminded of, and yet we should never grow weary, is the truth of the faithfulness of God to His promises. You have a promise-keeping God. Do you believe that? Do you stand on the promises of God? Do you know the promises of God? Are you looking for the promises of God? We have a God who is always true to His promises. He's never late. He's never deficient. He's never, "Well, I wish I could have gotten this accomplished." He is always true to His promises. This is a precept of God's Word that we do well to remember. God always fulfills His promises. When Joshua led Israel through the Promised Land in conquest, do you realize that the conquest itself, as they split the land of Canaan in half, and they went to the south, and they conquered the south, and they went to the north, and they conquered the north, that was all in fulfillment of the promises of God. Joshua chapter 21, verse 45 says this, that not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. You tell me, who do you know who can make such a statement? Who do you know who you can depend upon like that? Joshua 23:14 says essentially the same thing. In Psalm 36, verse 5, we read of the promise-keeping reality of our God. We sing it in a chorus at times. This is a testimony of praise where we read this, "Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness," that is your promise-keeping character, "reaches to the skies." Can you measure the skies? How faithful is your God? The Scripture is replete with such evidence. We do not have time to go through them all. I've given you but a sample. We might ask, what does this have to do with Acts 2:1? Let's remember that the outpouring of the Spirit of God, the promise that there would be power in the church, the promise that we would still be here today 2,000 years later, that the promise of this event to carry on the work that Jesus began by the power of the Spirit was promised in both the Old and New Testaments. If it was promised in both the Old and New Testaments, then what should we expect to see take place? This very promise. Let me show you where this promise was made. These, again, just a very small sample of many verses. But in Ezekiel 36:27, a passage I choose for you because you need to know Ezekiel 36:25-37. But listen to the promise of God. This is the new covenant that will be established at some point in the future, at least from Ezekiel's standpoint. And the Lord says to his people, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. We could do a whole sermon on that. That one thrills me. To have the Spirit of God within you. How do you know the Spirit of God's within you, according to Ezekiel 36:27? Because you're careful to do all and to observe the ordinances of God. Peter, in his sermon that follows later in Acts 2, as we'll get to it, will appeal to the book of Joel, the little tiny book of Joel, minor prophet tucked away in there, and he will say, look at what the promise of God is to pour forth his Spirit. But in addition to the Old Testament, Jesus himself, prior to this time, also promised the filling of the Spirit of God. We've looked at these, but be encouraged, this is God's promise, not just to the disciples, but to the church. There in John chapter 14, verses 16 through 7, we read this promise of Jesus. Is this a promise? God in Ezekiel 36:7 said, I will put forth my Spirit, pour out my Spirit. And here Jesus says what? I will ask the Father. And he, what? He will. Not he might. Not if he gets around to it. Not if it's convenient for him. He will give you another helper, that he, this other helper, will be with you for how long? That's a promise. Why do I believe in eternal security? Because of this promise. Verse 17, who is this person? That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides, he lives with you, and will be in you. That's radical. I don't care how you think about it before, how you've thought about it before. If you will just stop and think, the Spirit of God resides in you if Jesus is your Lord. Wonder of wonders, what the Old Testament saints long for, you have at your disposal, as it were. You really have him if you are in Christ. But again, the question is, if I'm not experiencing some of the things that we'll be talking about, but I'm a professing Christian, it either means my profession is wrong or I'm grieving the Spirit. Let's get beyond all of that and see the radical nature of being filled with the Spirit. This is an extraordinary event. Jesus promised the Spirit of God to come and abide with us and to be in us. Just a bit later in John 16:7, Jesus said this, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. Wonder what the disciples thought. Well, go, Jesus, go. I doubt that that's the way they said it. They didn't quite understand. But Jesus made the promise, if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, here it is, I will send him to you. This is the promise of Jesus. This is the promise of your God. The coming and filling of the Holy Spirit. And now in our text in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, we read this little statement that we can just gloss over so quickly. When the day of Pentecost had come. Why, Luke? Why mention Pentecost? Why, Luke? Why didn't you just say on one of the feast days of Israel? Why Pentecost? Why mention that? If you notice, if you're reading from the NISB, that would be a new one, NASB, New International American Standard Bible. If you look at your marginal notes, if you have an NASB, it will have an alternate reading that says this, and I think this is more true to the Greek text. When the day of Pentecost was being fulfilled. Doesn't that give it a different flavor? When the day of Pentecost, it's a passive present. It is in the process of being fulfilled. It's not just one event, as it were. It's this process that's coming upon them. Why would it be in the present tense and not like this once-for-all deal? Because the Spirit of God coming upon His people hasn't ended. Every time a believer expresses, or a person expresses faith in Christ, he's filled with the Holy Spirit of God. There's this process that has begun. And by the way, when it says, when the day of Pentecost was being fulfilled, that implies a promise, doesn't it? If something's being fulfilled, it implies that something was first stated to, that's going to come to pass. The day of Pentecost was being fulfilled. The promise of the coming and filling of the Spirit of God was now in process, and it was being fulfilled at this moment in time. Again, God was proving Himself faithful to His Word. Do you need to be reminded that your God is faithful? Do you need to be reminded your God is faithful? Yes. So when the day of Pentecost was being fulfilled, praise God, He's fulfilling His promises. Yes, I can trust Him because of Acts 2:1. And a whole slew of other verses. Luke is setting the scene for Pentecost. Notice with me how brief the description was. I mean, all he says, Pastor, you're getting all excited about these little words, when the day of Pentecost was being fulfilled. And yet the verb translated here was being fulfilled or had come. This is what it means. The Greek word being so rich, it means to arrive as the timely moment for an event to take place. It's just the right time. It's in the perfect timing of God. It is much like what we read in Galatians 4:4, where Paul reminded the Galatians that Jesus came at just the right time according to the plan and purpose of God. There we read this, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth a son born of a woman born under the law. Beloved, if there's an application, there are no accidents with God. There is no day that catches God by surprise. There is no day that He has not planned His working through you and in you. There's no time when you need to worry. Maybe God's not in this day. He's in the day. He's there for you at work. He's there for you at school. He's there for you in the home. He's there for you in the hospital. Every day He knows where you are. He will fulfill His purposes because He's a promise-keeping God. Everything unfolds according to His plan. And right here in Acts 2, Luke informs the reader that this is not an event that has been brought about by accident. It has not been brought about because the apostles were manufacturing it. It was not brought about by the other believers. It was not brought about because the enemies had engaged in it. It was just something that had to be done. Rather, I say to you, Pentecost is the sovereign activity of the faithful, promise-keeping God. And if I could just say to you, every day that you wake up and you take that first breath, should be a day in which you're reminded of the sovereign activity of a faithful, promise-keeping God. We must know then that the Feast of Pentecost had found its fulfillment in time. And in the coming of the Holy Spirit at this time, at this exact time, it is not something that just happened. It happened on Pentecost to fulfill an eternal destiny. The Spirit of God came upon these saints at this moment, the celebration that came some 50 days after the celebration of Passover. And God had promised to fulfill this filling of the Spirit on His people. So we can conclude this, that something in the Old Testament should be reminding us of this promise. We should be able to look at the Old Testament and see the connection between the Feast of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit. So this is what I'd like to explore in our time remaining. A little history lesson. I know history is exciting. Follow along if you would. You know, as I read through the Scriptures, I've concluded this, that God purposed to send His Spirit to the church during the Feast of Pentecost because the Old Testament feast actually foreshadowed this day. We can go back and look and see how all of these were but a picture of this particular day in time. We find in the Old Testament all sorts of foreshadows or pictures or symbols of something greater to come that were fulfilled in the New Testament. We are not left to subjectively come up with these on our own, but are told in the New Testament that this is so. Let me show you a few verses where we can look at these feasts and say, there must be a picture here of what God intends to do. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. In Colossians 2, we see Paul making this connection between the Old Testament institutions and the days and the feasts with the New Testament realities. In Colossians 2, verse 16, we read, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Those are references to Jewish holidays, holy days. Things which are, what does it say? A mere shadow of what is to come. We can go back into the Old Testament and see the shadows. It should be exciting for us. Why? Because every shadow that is come to light in the New Testament is a picture of our promise-keeping God. And we should say, because I can trust Him, I will trust Him. Because I see He's faithful, I will give Him my life. That's part of the whole point here. It says, the things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance, the very form, the very reality belongs to who? Christ. The author of Hebrews says the same thing to us in Hebrews 10:1 when he says, for the law, since it has only a what? A shadow of good things to come. They're good things, but they're just a shadow of good things to come and not the very form of things. So those shadows can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. And that picture is what? The picture of the sacrifice of the animals and the perfect sacrifice that would be given for us in Jesus Christ. Beloved, if it is true that there were activities and events in the law or Old Testament that were only shadows of good things to come, then we should be able to look at these Old Testament texts which speak of the Feast of Pentecost and see their greater fulfillment in the New Testament and just say, our God is an awesome God. As we will see as we read through some of these texts quickly, the Feast of Pentecost was not known in the Old Testament as the Feast of Pentecost. That's kind of the Greek name given to the Jewish holy days. It actually has at least three titles. We're going to look at these. It's called the Feast of the Harvest. It's called the Feast of Weeks. And it's also called the Day of First Fruits. And I'm going to give you some of these here very quickly. We're going to look at these texts quickly and note what they say. First, in Exodus 23, verse 16, just a few verses or chapters after the giving of the law, God gives this word to Moses. He says, also you shall observe the feast of the harvest of the first fruits of your labors from when you sow in the field, also the feast of the ingathering at the end of the year when you gather in the fruit of your labors from the field. There's the feast of the harvest, that's this first feast of weeks, and then there'll be another feast, the feast of ingathering at the end of the year. So a brief reference. Exodus 34:22 tells us this. You shall, most assuredly, celebrate the Feast of Weeks. That's the common name for the Feast of Pentecost. It's the Feast of Weeks. That is the first fruits of the wheat harvest and the Feast of the Ingathering for the turn of the year. Leviticus 23, verses 15 through 17 actually defines for us, why is it 50 days? Because God in the law tells them this. You shall also count for yourself from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering, there shall be seven complete Sabbaths, or 7 weeks. Now, how many days are in a week? Seven. Seven times seven is 49. And then it says you shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. There's your one more day. And you have 50 days. Then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord. Verse 17, you shall bring in from your dwelling places, interesting, 2 loaves of bread. We're going to come back to this. For a wave offering made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be a fine flour baked with leaven. I want you to note that. Baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. One final passage, another title given to Pentecost in the Old Testament is Numbers 28:26. Says this. Also, on the day of the first fruits, when you present a new grain offering to the Lord in your feast of weeks, so you see the connection there, you shall have a holy convocation, you shall do no laborious work. Okay, so we have the feast of weeks, feast of harvest, feast of the day of first fruits, and they all refer to this day now being celebrated in the New Testament called Pentecost. celebration that came 50 days after the Jewish Passover. Now, most of you know that the Jewish calendar is not exactly like our own. The first spring holiday that they celebrated was that of Passover, which you know commemorates God's deliverance, God's promise to deliver Israel from Egyptian bondage by means of an exodus. That Passover feast remembered the 10 plagues. It had the observance of the first Passover meal by which the firstborn males were spared, and it also remembered the crossing of the Red Sea. Now, Passover began on the 14th day of the first month of Abib, which actually roughly falls to on our calendar to March and April. That's why Easter is generally in March or April. We celebrate the resurrection just after that Passover. The next day, the day after that Passover, is the 15th of the month, and there would begin on that day a one-week celebration called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In this feast, all of the leaven was to be removed from the house, leaven being a picture of the corrupting influence of sin. It was all removed. There would be no bread. And during that 1 week, one of those days would naturally fall on a Sabbath. And the day following this Sabbath was to be the celebration of the wave offering, or Israel's first fruits. The first sheaf of the new spring barley crop was brought to the priest, and he would wave it before the Lord. And then, after that, and I'll get to why this is important in just a moment, we come to the Feast of Pentecost, or again, the Feast of Weeks, celebrated 50 days after the offering of the first fruits. In this way, we can see that Pentecost followed Passover, but was actually 50 days after the offering of the first fruits. What I find interesting in the providence of God is that 50 days after the May or the March-April time frame would put the Feast of Pentecost towards the end of May and the beginning of June, which is right now. There's nothing spiritual. I'm not predicting the end of the world, okay? It's kind of cool that we get to talk about the Feast of Pentecost at the very time that the Feast of Pentecost would be celebrated. All of this history aside, because I don't want to see a bunch of glazed eyes in here, how is this important for our understanding of the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2? Please follow along with me as I see some two key points that I think if we flesh out, it will just give us some excitement about what Luke was getting after when he said, now when the day of Pentecost was being fulfilled. First of all, Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, marked the transition from Israel's barley harvest to her wheat harvest. There was a harvest that was changing. And as I understand it, the wheat harvest would ripen just as the barley harvest would end. And so in this way, it marked the transition from harvesting barley to now harvesting wheat. Now, wheat was a more highly prized, it was a more highly regarded crop than that of barley. So wheat is better than barley. Could this somehow picture our Lord's promise to the disciples of the coming Holy Spirit? Well, let's look at some of these texts again, and let me point this picture to you. I'm going to go back to John chapter 14, verses 12 through 18. We've looked at this already. I got it all up there if you want to look at in your Bible. It's extraordinary what we see taking place here. Jesus says in John 14, verse 12, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father." Have you ever wondered what the greater work is that you get to do? "Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you," Jesus said. Now, just very quickly, notice that in verse 12, Jesus promised that those who believe in him would do greater works than even Jesus did by means of what? The coming of the Holy Spirit. Something greater. By means of Jesus returning to the Father, by means of his people praying, and most specifically by his sending of the Holy Spirit, What are the greater works? And I'd say to you, some people get this all messed up. It's not talking about greater miracles. I don't know that anybody could do greater miracles than the Lord Jesus Christ. He raised himself from the dead. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He healed so many people that not all the books, there's not enough paper, there's not enough libraries to hold everything that he's done. So what are these greater works? I would take the word greater here to speak of extent or scope. That because of the coming Holy Spirit, the followers of Jesus would go further and take the teachings of Jesus beyond the borders of Israel. Jesus never left Israel. When Jesus left this earth, how many people did he have? He had 11 leaders, right? 11 apostles and a congregation of about 120. 3 years' work, that's what Jesus did. When the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, that group would explode instantly to over 3,000. 30 times more than what Jesus accomplished in 3.5 years, Peter accomplished in about 3 hours. Greater works. That's radical Christianity. The power of the Spirit at work through the preaching and proclamation of the Word. And so it makes me think that whatever the harvest was in Jesus' day, Jesus didn't actually come to bring the harvest, did he? He came to save us. He came to die on the cross. He didn't come for the harvest. He came for our salvation and left the harvesting, that greater work, to us. The day of Pentecost in Acts 2 then marks the transition from the ordinary harvest of Jesus, as it were, a barley harvest, to the more valuable harvest, as it were, of souls, the wheat harvest, proclaiming salvation through the name of Jesus. And beloved, what's extraordinary about that is that that's what you and I get to participate in. The fields are ripe. Isn't that what Jesus said? It's time to go. It's time to get moving. Well, why don't we move as a church? Because we're not seeking the power of the Spirit. We want to do it our way. We want to do it at our convenience. I've got work. I've got family. I've got all these things. That's fine. Have them. Bring them along too. The same God who's the God of your church, the same God who's the God of your evangelism, the same God who's the God of your worship, is the God who empowers you to proclaim the gospel anywhere and everywhere you go. You either believe that and act on it, or you really don't believe it, right? It's time to say, Father, forgive us of not acting upon your promise. Extraordinary. If I were to put this in way of application, do you realize that each one of us here, because of our faith in Jesus Christ, each one of us, if we are believers in Christ, who have been filled with the Holy Spirit, have the opportunity to affect more lives than Jesus did while he was on this earth? Now, I realize I'm not trying to make that a heretical statement, okay? Obviously, it's all the work of Jesus. But do you realize that as you have opportunity to influence more than 11 people? Some of you have. You've already participated in a greater work because you have 11 people in your lifetime that you've ministered to who are walking on in the Lord. Isn't that an amazing thought? What kind of influence are you being with and for the gospel? Well, there's a second picture of the Feast of Weeks that provides for us a foreshadow of greater things. Again, looking back at Leviticus 23, I shared this, but look at it again. It says, it's giving us this definition of the 50 days. In verse 16, you count 50 days. And then in verse 17, it says, you shall bring in from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread. Did you catch that? As a wave offering made of 2/10 of an ephah, they shall be of fine flour, And then this just got my attention. Baked with what? Leaven. That sounds strange. What about this feast of unleavened bread? What about the picture of leaven being this corrupting, sinful influence? Well, let's note that the two loaves were to be made with leaven. And again, anyone familiar with the Passover knows what a contrast this is, because at the Passover, you went through the house meticulously and got rid of the yeast, rid of the leaven. No pictures of sin. Let's get sin out of the picture. No leaven was to be tolerated. And so it begs the question, what happened so that the Feast of Pentecost, it's actually required that you would have leaven in the bread? How can that which is leavened, that which pictures the corruption of sin, actually be presented to God as an acceptable offering? I must admit that I am perhaps inferring a little of this from the Bible, as we have no explicit teachings to this end. But it is interesting to see the progression of the Jewish holy days as progressions of the work of Christ. Just think about it. Each one of these takes us further and further in the work of Christ. We do know for certain that the Passover feast certainly anticipated the coming of Jesus and the sacrifice of Jesus. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Jesus is called our what? Our Passover lamb. So he is the fulfillment of the Passover. We also know that at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which immediately followed the Passover, and all the leaven was to be removed, that pictures for us that in the death of our Lord Jesus on the cross, that he removes the sin, he removes the stain, he removes the guilt and the punishment of our sins, and thus the requirement for us to hate sin and to love righteousness, to count ourselves as what? Dead to sin and alive to God. That is a picture of what's taking place at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We get this idea in part from 1 Corinthians 5, 6-8. I just read for you verse 7. But it says, your boasting is not good. Is it the next verse there? Here we go. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Don't you get that? Just put a little bit of leaven. If you've ever made bread, it doesn't take a whole lot. The whole thing goes up, right? So he says, clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. It's interesting. Clean out the, it doesn't say leaven. It says clean out the old leaven, implying what? There might be something new coming. I love that. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact now unleavened. That means the sin has been removed. For Christ our Passover has also been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with, again, why, Paul, old leaven? Old leaven implies what? New. Something's new is going to happen. Nor with leaven of malice or wickedness. Let's get rid of that sinful leaven, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We start with unleavened bread. We start with this, and I don't mean a clean slate like we can sin and we get our slate clean and we keep going back, but our slate is clean. Believers in Christ are told to see that the old nature and its sinful desires are like the old leaven, and we are to reckon ourselves in that regard as unleavened. I have no sin in my life because of Christ. Because Christ has dealt with the power and penalty of our sin on the cross, we can count ourselves as dead to sin, that's unleavened, and alive to God. And just to ask you, do you desire your life to be characterized by sincerity and genuineness and faithfulness in the truth of God's Word? Because that's what the day of Pentecost pictures, that all of this has come to us. After the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as I said, the next celebration was that of the offering of the first fruits. You know, some people, just real quickly, some people wonder what Jesus did. We know when he was raised from the dead, there was a gap. He was out of the tomb and nobody knew where he was. And what was the high priest to do after that first Sabbath? He was to take a wave offering and give it to the Lord. And some people think he might have gone back. This is all speculation. Went back to the Garden of Gethsemane and offered up a prayer, a wave offering to the Lord before he revealed himself to Mary and to Peter and to John. But we do have this offering of the first fruits. It always occurred on the day after the Sabbath, on Sunday. Sunday after Passover was the day that happened. What happened on the day after Passover, or the day after the Sabbath, after Jesus was crucified? What happened on the first Sunday? He rose from the dead. He became, according to 1 Corinthians 15:20, the very first fruits of the dead, and he offered himself to God as a wave offering. And then 50 days later, Israel celebrates Pentecost. Does the ending of the barley season picture for us the old covenant? Does it picture for us something that certainly sustained Israel through the early times, the late winter and into the early spring, but it's not the best harvest? Pictures the old covenant. And now the beginning of the wheat harvest has come. A picture of the new covenant. Something better, something greater, something more valuable. So we noted last week it would be here on the day of Pentecost that God would identify himself with the church. It would be at the time when he endowed the saints with power to carry on the work of the ministry which Jesus began. In a phrase, the church would now be given the power to carry out the Great Commission. How many of you know what the Great Commission is? You know what it is? What is it? Some of you aren't certain. Go teach. Make disciples. Wherever you go, therefore, go as you go. What? Make disciples of all the nations. You baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to observe all that I commanded. Beloved, we know the words and we spend a lot of time and money and energy trying to figure out how to get it done when there is just ultimately one element needed, one person needed. Dependence on the Spirit of God. He's been promised to you. Now, when that happens, you'll be in the Word. You'll be studying God's Word. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It will enable you to go and speak to others of the gospel, the saving gospel message. That is what we've been called to do. And this is what the day of Pentecost fulfilled. It gave power for the Great Commission to be fulfilled. It would be the very time when God would now indwell his saints in a way that was more intimate than what any other saint had experienced before. Ever wonder how Abraham talked with God? Have you ever wondered that? What was that communication like? Did he hear an audible voice? Was it just in his head? Was it like the movie and he's just walking around like this and he hears things? People thought he was crazy. I wonder if Abraham's thinking, what is it like to have the Spirit of God in you all the time? This would be the time, thanks to the atoning sacrifice on the cross. Think about this. Let me back up. What can God not tolerate in his presence? Sin. What did Jesus pay for on the cross? The Holy Spirit, if you're a believer, resides where? In you. By the atoning sacrifice of Christ, because sin's been taken care of, now God can dwell in you. Even though you still sin, even though you can still grieve God the Spirit, and yet, because of the sacrifice of Christ, you can have God's presence in you to do his will on earth. The Gospel of Matthew actually begins with that idea and ends with the idea that God is now with us, right? You know this. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, you have the whole depiction of Joseph. He's thinking, what do I do with Mary? She's pregnant, and we're not even married yet. And what am I going to do? Maybe I should just put her away quietly. And it says in verse 20, but when he, Joseph, had considered this, seeking to do the right thing, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. That must have raised his eyebrows. She will bear a son, and you, Joseph, shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. That's what the name means. Now, all of this took place to fulfill the God promise, fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which happens to mean what? God with us. Fascinating. And then we go to the very end of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And what do we read there? And Jesus came up and he spoke to his disciples saying, "All authority, all power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you," which, by the way, we learned in Ezekiel 36, 27, is only possible when the Spirit of God is put in us. And then Jesus ends with this, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Did you catch that statement? We sometimes kind of just go by that statement, don't we? What is Jesus saying? I'm still with you. Even though I'm in heaven, I'm still with you. Jesus, how are you with us? And you know the answer because you're good theologians. He sent a Spirit, right? By means of the coming and the promise of the Holy Spirit. So then, what does Pentecost mean for us? The account of Pentecost in Acts 2 tells us how our Lord, how your Lord, is still present with us in this church through His Holy Spirit, whom He sent on this day, the day of Pentecost, was being fulfilled. Pentecost assures us that God is present with His people, even though we are not yet sinless. We are forgiven sinners who will one day be freed from the suffering and groaning that is the result of our sin. But because of Christ's work on the cross and the abiding of His Spirit, God is with us in a way that no Old Testament saint ever knew. What does it mean that He's with us? Not only to teach, not only to comfort and guide, but also to empower you to go and make disciples. Isn't that what Acts 1:8 said? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will most assuredly be my witnesses. What does Pentecost mean to you? We have been empowered to carry out the Great Commission. The great privilege of teaching others to observe all that Jesus commanded. Apart from our salvation from sin, and I want to start there. Apart from our salvation from sin, what could be better news than that? All of this is what ought to come to your mind when you hear the phrase, "The day of Pentecost was being fulfilled." I remember that day. Because it's fulfilled every time a sinner turns to Christ. And the same Spirit who filled those disciples and enabled them to speak the gospel truth in Jesus' name is the same Spirit that fills every one of us who've called upon the name of the Lord. It is the day on which God demonstrated once again His faithfulness to fulfill His promise as He empowers us for service and to His glory. So I leave you with just one question. Have you ever and are you now experiencing the power of God in you? Have you ever or have you now or and are you now experiencing the power of God in you? It's a little bit of a loaded question. I hope everybody, of course, wants to be able to say, "Yes, I've experienced that." Next week, we will look more closely at what that actually looks like. But let me say, just in closing, have you actually experienced a radical change that comes as you are baptized and filled with the Spirit of God? And I realize that's still subjective because radical for some is way out there for others. And way out there for others is not way out there enough. But do you see the changes that come as the day of Pentecost is being fulfilled in you? If not, why not? Have you repented and confessed your sins? Have you trusted in Christ alone as your Savior and Lord? Let me ask you, are you entertaining God separating sins that are hindering you from coming, hindering you from depending, hindering you from trusting in Christ alone as your captain and your guide? Scripture is clear. Confess your sins. Confess your sins, and He is faithful and righteous to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And He will pour His Spirit into you, and He will cause you to walk according to all His statutes and to observe all His ordinances. Will you repent of your sins and turn to Him? And may each of us simply say, Lord, will you empower me to be a radical Christian for your glory? It will cost you. I promise you, it will cost you in ways that you might not ever imagine. But you will have more joy as you follow Christ, even through difficulty, if you know that you're doing it in the power of His Spirit. So whatever the world throws at you, don't be surprised. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:12, do not be surprised, beloved, at the fiery ordeal among you as though some strange thing were happening to you. We should say, Lord, if that's what it means to be a believer, bring it on. Because I can do all things through Christ and through His Spirit who strengthens me. And if I crumble, it's because I'm not depending upon Him and His Spirit. So let us trust the Spirit of God that whether we go through good days or hard days, whether we have triumphs or nothing but trials, we would know that we are experiencing the filling of God to the glory of God. Let us pray. Father God, thank you for the opportunity to consider these truths. And now I would simply ask that you would do your work. Lord, work beyond the words of the preacher. Work beyond simply the rational thoughts that we have going on in our minds, and we pray that you would open our spiritual eyes to behold your truth by your Spirit. Bring the changes that need to be brought in us. If there's anyone here this morning who has not called upon the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, may today be the day of salvation. Today be that day of Pentecost, as it were. And Lord, for those of us who know you, forgive us where we may have been grieving your Spirit and quenching your Spirit. Lord, we pray in the words of Isaiah, here I am, send us, send me. May I go where you would have me go, do what you would have me do, say what you would have me say, and not in my own strength and in my own power, but in the power of your Spirit. And grant us that peace that passes understanding as we walk according to your word in your way, that whatever the world may throw at us, we would say, it is well with my soul because I know whom I have believed. I know Jesus Christ has saved my soul and sent His Spirit so that I may walk with Him and proclaim His message of hope. We pray this in Jesus' name.